Did you hear about the people who were unjustly fired? Now, let me tell you what I know. These people were hired. They were told what their jobs were. They were told what their benefits were. They were told the rules. But the truth is, their boss didn't tell them some of the benefits that were actually due to them legally and ethically. When someone brought it to their attention that they weren't getting all the benefits due to them, all they did was go to the boss and demand their rights, and they got fired for no reason. And I think we ought to protest and help them get their jobs back. Don't you? I think we have enough facts, enough information to take action. Don't you? Turn to Genesis chapter 2, because I'd like to tell you more about this story. And then you can decide for yourselves what you think we ought to do. Genesis chapter 2:15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it." And so this boss gave this man a job to do in this particular location, which was the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God commanded the man and said, "You're free to eat of every tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat it, you shall surely die." And so he was given his benefits package. He was told what his wage would be, and he was there doing the job. And verse 18, he got an assistant. It says, "The Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." And so these two people had a job in this location that seemed to be ideal. Until, when we look at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you couldn't eat of every tree? Don't think he told you all there was to know about this job.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die.'" Now, we can look back on this, and we know the story here. But they didn't know the whole story at that point. You know, they got to this point, and all they knew is what they were told. And this one being told them one thing, and another being came and told them another. And he said, you won't die, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The boss is holding out on you. He's not telling you everything. And they looked at this and said, maybe I need to do something else, like get all this that's due to me. Verse 6, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and she ate some of it." The serpent told them they weren't getting all their rights. God wasn't treating them fairly. They deserved more than what they were getting. And who is this God to tell them what to do anyway? It was their garden. They are the ones that were living there. Well, the problem was not God, was it? The problem was not that they were treated unfairly. The problem was that this other being came in, this one in the form of a serpent, and began spreading rumors about how bad God really is, about how short a stick they were getting, that God actually had ulterior motives, that God was out to harm them, that God wasn't there for their good. Now, as if tossing Adam and Eve out of the garden were not enough, then God starts after their kids. Now, we're familiar with the story, of course, but Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13 One of their kids didn't behave as God thought they should. And so it says, Cain said to the Lord, "This punishment is too hard for me to bear. You're driving me off the land and away from your presence. I'll be a homeless wanderer on earth, and anyone who finds me will kill me." You know, he was told to leave because of what he had done, what his attitude was. But nowhere did it say he was going to be killed. So yes, there was a punishment, but then he spins it a little bit. And he adds to it to make God seem even more unfair. Well, they're going to kill me. People are going to want to get rid of me. Now, why did God toss Cain out? Well, again, we've read the story. We're familiar with the circumstances from God's perspective. But chapter 4 and verse 8, New Century Version, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Verse 9, later the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain answered, "I don't know. Is it my job to take care of my brother?" He thought, you know, I don't really have to worry about my brother. He can take care of himself. It's about me. It's about what I should have gotten. He got something that I should have, and I didn't like that. And so it was about Cain, it was about me. Is it my job to take care of my brother? Why do I have to worry about him? And the Lord said, verse 10, "What have you done? Your brother's blood's crying out from the ground. Will you be cursed in your work with the ground and the same ground where your brother's blood fell, where your hands killed him?" Now, what does this have to do with us? We're not going around killing each other. We're not in the garden. It's not God against us. And it wasn't God against them. It was Satan against them. But what does it have to do with us? Well, let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You know, we move from the first people and some of the issues that they had and some of the problems they encountered and the attitudes they had. And we go all the way into the New Testament where the Holy Spirit was given. The church was established. You got members of the church here. And now what do we hear in James talking to this congregation? James 4, verse 1, New Century Version. It says, "Do you know where your fights and arguments come from?" Now, the story of Cain and Abel was that there was a fight and there was an argument. You know, Cain thought that he wasn't being treated fairly. And now here are members of the congregation that James is addressing, and he says, members of the congregation, you're fighting and arguing. You know, we sometimes like to believe that we should be above the fray. I mean, which we should, but the fact is we're a New Testament congregation just like they were a New Testament congregation. The same human nature is there, the same Satan is there, and the same situations and principle end up occurring. And you wish they wouldn't, but the fact is they do. He says, they come from. Now, if there's fighting, if there's arguing, it just shows us where it comes from. They come from selfish desires that war within you. What did Cain say? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to worry about him? Can't I just worry about me?" Verse 2, you want things. I think you could properly insert in here, you want your way. Now, don't we all want our way? Which of us in here doesn't want our way? I mean, yeah, we say, well, I want God's way, yes. But we want our way in wanting God's way. We have our desires. And we get selfish. We just do. I mean, I don't, at least most of us do. He says, so you want things. You want your way. But you do not have them. You don't get your way. How oftentimes do we not get our way? Pretty often, actually. So you are ready to kill and are jealous of other people, but you still can't get what you want. Now, they weren't literally killing each other. But in principle, you know, when you read where Christ expounds on the scripture, and he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not kill, but I say unto you that whoever is angry at his brother without a cause, you know, whoever calls your brother a fool or degrades someone, you are killing them in principle. So he properly says you're ready to kill and are jealous of other people. And you can't get what you want. And he continues here in verse 2. It says, so you argue and fight. Now, whether we're talking about a husband and wife, whether we're talking about a child and a parent, whether we're talking about a member and a member, or an employee or an employer, we end up arguing and fighting, and it gives the reason for that. You don't get what you want because you don't ask God. Oh, but I did ask God. I fasted and prayed about it. Well, then you can go back to, you know, Isaiah, where it says you fast for the wrong reasons. And he says in verse 3, or when you ask, you don't receive because the reason you ask is wrong. Yeah, I prayed about it. But what did we pray? What were we thinking when we prayed? Were we still out to get our will? Were we still out to get what's best for me instead of thinking of the other person? It says, you want things, so you use them for your own pleasure. So you're not loyal to God. From the very beginning, Satan has used words and attitudes to turn us against God and to turn us against each other. You argue and fight. It comes generally as words and attitudes involved, right? He used words to get Adam and Eve to turn against God. We use words against each other. Let's move to the end of the book that's on your lap. And we're still in our series on Revelation, and I know it's going pretty slow. And, you know, we're not charging through that book. But we're going to skip ahead to Revelation chapter 12 right now in our series on Revelation. And I want to examine this. We started at the beginning of the book where words that came from the serpent's mouth turned people against God. And words were turned against each other early on. The heart and the mind to kill and to think of self. In Revelation chapter 12, here we see Satan wanting to get our hearts and our minds away from God and to turn on each other. This is Satan's, it's his playbook. He got the angels to turn away from God by words, whatever it was he said, to cause them to turn away from God. He got Adam and Eve to turn away from God through his words. Revelation 12 and verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Why are you sitting in this room today? It's because you want the kingdom of God and the power of Christ to come and the kingdom to be here. And it's saying it's getting close to that time. And, you know, this is a prophecy that, I mean, it applies directly to us in what I believe are these end times. And then he says that as the kingdom draws nearer, says, for the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast down. Well, that would seem like good news if the accuser is cast down. Now, he's had access to God. He accused Job, did he not? It says he came before God and said, look at Job. And they had this conversation. There's another place in Scripture where angels came before, or Satan came before God, a demon came before God, accusing the brethren and that type of thing. But it says he's cast down. Now, we are a part of the body of Christ. And who is Satan most interested in destroying in this world? He'd like to get rid of everybody. He'd like for no person to have a chance to be a part of the kingdom of God and to have eternal salvation. He'd like to do away with everybody, but right now, because the first fruits are the ones that get an opportunity first, if he can destroy us, then he's happy with that. Now, speaking of us, verse 11, and they, the members, the body of Christ, overcame him. So yeah, the accuser of the brethren is there, but we have an opportunity to overcome him. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. There's good news, because we can overcome Satan and his attempts to get us away from God and to turn on each other. Oh, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. So Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Now he's cast down and he's angry because there's not much time left. So if we're in the end times, there's something happening here that we need to be aware of. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, specifically talking about the church. He's persecuting the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Okay, so we're talking about this end time when Satan is attacking the church, wants to destroy the church, and then it says that the church has helped for 3.5 years. Now, and we'll talk more about this at another sermon in the series on Revelation, but you know, we've always understood this to be talking about a place of safety, which I believe it is. I believe in a physical sense there will be a place of safety where God protects us from all the things that will come on the world, however it is that God chooses to bring that about. But think about it a little differently here. If you were Satan and you wanted to destroy you and not want you to be a part of the kingdom of God, okay, he really wants to keep you from eternal life, what would you do? Now let's say, project ourselves in the future a bit, that we are told by however it is that it happens that it's time to go to a place of safety. And so we gather our things or don't go back into the house and get it or whatever, and we are going to the place of safety. Why? Because we're nourished by God, we're fed spiritually, we're protected from all the things he's going to happen, and then when Christ returns, we're changed to spirit being, and here we are, we're spirit being forever in God's kingdom. So if you're Satan and you see these people on the way to the place of safety, what would the best thing to do be? Well, it wouldn't be to kill you. Because if he killed you on your way to the place of safety, what would the next thing that would happen to you be? You'd be resurrected and changed to spirit being. So Satan, in working to destroy you physically, would have given you basically access to the kingdom of God. So that defeats the purpose. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be some physical thing that he does to the church, but let me ask this question. Wouldn't it be better if you're Satan, trying to get in his shoes, and he wanted to keep you out of the kingdom of God, to get you to not be faithful to God. To get you to be sniping at each other, not obeying God, and do something to keep you out of that kingdom, that when you die, you're dead, and there's no resurrection to eternal life but to the lake of fire. That, if I were Satan, is probably what I'd try to do. Now, Satan is a lot smarter than I am, I believe. I've got more power because I've got Christ behind me as you have Christ behind you. And it's through that power that you can defeat him. But he's not stupid. So let's talk about this from the perspective of, instead of him just trying to kill us physically, he's trying to kill us spiritually. Let's go to verse 10 again and just notice some of the specific attributes of Satan and his methods of attack on God's people. Verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." He's going to try to get God to, you know, hold something against you and to look at you and say, that's not a very good person. Okay, you don't want him in your kingdom or her in your kingdom, do you? Verse 11, the devil came down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So he's angry at you, and his method of accusing you is not going to get less. It's going to get worse. And verse 13, he persecuted the woman. He persecutes the church. That's primarily whom he's after. Yeah, there'll be destruction on mankind and that type of thing in a physical way, but he's really after us. And verse 15 says, "And the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now, we've explained this, and maybe even properly so, that this is speaking of an army that he sends out after the church. Well, that will... remains to be seen. We'll see if that's exactly what it's talking about. But let's talk about it another way. He spews water out of his mouth like a flood to carry the church away. Is he interested in just destroying us physically? No. So he's angry, he accuses, he persecutes, he uses his mouth to destroy. Again, let's say that you're Satan and you want to destroy God's people in the end times. How do you do it? Well, at the end times, we're getting closer to the end. The first thing you might do is you start a flood of false doctrine coming out of the mouths of servants of Satan. And so you get people questioning God's direction. Questioning his commandments. Oh, we don't really need to keep the Sabbath and remember it and keep it holy. We don't really need to, you know, work at salvation. It's just free and all this stuff. So you spew these things out of your mouth to deceive people into turning from the truth that God exposed to them at one time. And quite frankly, you're pretty successful near the end time, with people that once held and knew the truth. You pick a bunch of them off, and then they get wise to your tactics, and they see what's going on. And false doctrine is not as effective as it was. And so you can spew a bunch of things out, and we're wise to that old Satan, the devil, now. And it's not very successful at this point. So what's the next thing you can do to try to get people to not be a part of his kingdom, God's kingdom? You begin sending out a flood of slander, innuendo, of hateful words, suspicion, distrust against each other in the church. You convince people they need to take sides against people that have a different viewpoint on something, a different way of looking at things that are basically inconsequential things. But if we make it big enough and we attack somebody enough, we can get this group split. We can get people divided in their working together and working towards that kingdom that Satan so much wants to keep us out of. Well, since God cast you, Satan, out for accusing the brethren, he's accusing the brethren before God day and night, and then God casts them out. So he's not as effective as he was once accusing them before God, so what do? Well, you start getting other people to do your job for you. I mean, if you don't have to do the accusing and you get other people doing the accusing, you're getting pretty effective, right? And so you get members of the church to begin accusing each other. And you begin to win again. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We, as a part of the body of Christ, call upon God daily, I hope. And we say that we are members of his body, members of his church. And indeed, when we have God's Spirit, we are. But he says here in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you?" Or do not the things that I say. As King James Version says. He says, you're calling me Lord, your master. You know, and when we were baptized, we said, you know, you're not baptized into any church or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it says, and do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord, your master, your soon coming King, and your high priest? And we said, yes. He says, why do you call me Lord? But don't do what I tell you. So there's more to it than just being baptized. But there's something he asks you to do. Well, what had he been telling them? What was it that he was expressing to you and to me that he wants us to do that we might not be doing? Let's go back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Here are some of the things that he says, do this, you, me. The International Version says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. He says, I mean, this is talking to us because of the Son of Man, because we're God's people. And he says, so when somebody hates you, when they exclude you, they insult you, say derogatory things about you, it says, verse 23, get them back. Exclude them. Hate them. Now, that's not what it says, is it? It says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. That is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now, I've got to honestly say, you know, I've been around the church for about 50 years now. I cannot recall one time that someone has hated me, excluded me, insulted me, and I have actually leapt for joy. I haven't done it yet. Now, it says we need to. With somebody, hey, you're us, whatever. Say, yeah, all right. Now, that's not our normal reaction, is it? Our normal reaction is to act back in kind, to reject them, to do whatever they're doing to us. You know, and maybe we won't end up leaping for joy. But what are we going to do when that happens to us? Luke chapter 6, verse 27. He says, I say to you who hear. Who's he talking to? Are you listening to this? Are you reading this? It's you. It's me. This sermon is to not to any one person in this room. The sermon that he gave and the things he's saying is to every person in this room. No one's excluded. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. He's talking to you. Are you talking to me? Yeah, he is. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. How do we do with that? Well, that's not our normal reaction, is it? Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. I mean, I prayed for him, all right. I prayed that he'd get his, you know. I prayed that God will, you know, take away everything that he loves. And no, that's not what it says. It says, get in their shoes a bit and realize they said something they maybe didn't mean, or they said something that they shouldn't have. But, you know, pray for them. Think kindly about an enemy. Now, you got to think how much more of those that are our friends, those that are our brothers. I mean, there's even a more natural reaction to love people that love us. But if we can get this loving your enemy thing down, then we better apply it even more thoroughly to our friends, our brothers, our family, and those we're close to. Luke chapter 6, verse 30, International Version, again it says, give to everyone that asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. He took my job. You know, that was my job that I had, and he's doing it now, or she's doing it now. Whatever, somebody takes something from you that's mine. What do you do with that? He says, don't demand it back. Don't just get angry at the person and start saying, you got to, you know, you give that back to me. You have no right to take that from me. Oh, that's mine. Verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. You think about them. Put yourself in their shoes, he says. These are the things he's telling us. Don't call me Lord, Lord, if you're not doing the things that I say. Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We don't like to be merciful. Somebody did something that they shouldn't have done or said something they shouldn't have done. We don't like that mercy thing. You know, to actually consider, well, okay, I'll let it go. We want to get the last, human nature speaking. Okay, and hopefully, you know, we're beyond that. Hopefully, you know, we do these things just out of hand. Chances are we've got to work at it. Verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. It doesn't say you can't make judgments. That was an evil thing to do. That was a wrong thing to say. Now, those things we should be able to make judgments about whether that was a right or a wrong action or a right or a wrong statement. But this is getting into, well, he said that and he said it because. You're judging his motive. And you said, because he said it, then he is going to get this. And you're judging his outcome, which is God's judgment, not ours. It says, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Because he did that, he is going to get his, you know, and he's going to, you know, may a million camels run through your tent or something. You know, I don't know. Or he's not going to be in the kingdom. He's not converted. How many times do we hear that? Well, because he or she did that, they're not converted. I'm guessing that's God's job to decide that. You can say what he or she did was not acting as God says to act here. But that would be probably a correct judgment as far as he says to do this and you were doing something else. But to know to think you know the motive and you're condemning them for it, it's God's job. And then it goes on in verse 37, say, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, we kind of like to harbor that. Yeah, but I'll never forget what they did to me. I'll never forget what they said. You know, it's just unforgivable. I'm pretty sure that's not our job, to say something is unforgivable. I know it's God's job to say it's unforgivable or forgivable. It says our job is to forgive and let God do the judging. Because he said, don't judge and condemn, and God will take care of those things. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Now he's talking about, look, I'm the teacher. I'm the one who's instructing you, my disciples. Just as well as he's saying that to his disciples there, he's saying it to you and to me today. And he says, we are being trained. Now he was trained, it says he learned to the things which he suffered. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was cursed, he cursed not back. And you know what? It says that we're being the one who is perfectly trained. How can you be trained unless you've gone through the process of testing? So basically what he's kind of saying here is, look, folks, this is going to happen to you. You're going to have enemies. You're going to have people that hate you. You're going to have people that say things about you that they shouldn't say. You're going to have people do these things. You know what it is? It's a test. And then you become perfectly trained. If everything's good, if there's never anything bad happens, there's no training involved. We need the training. And so we're going to get it. Now, based upon these scriptures that we just read, whatever your circumstance is that you're concerned about, or that you're dealing with, or that you will deal with, the real question is, how would Jesus react to that circumstance? He never tells us to do something that he didn't do first and tells us to learn from. But a disciple is not above his teacher. He went through those things. How did he react? He says, react like I did. I know it's tough. You're probably going to fail a number of times. But what are you going to try to come out with? Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own? You know, it's that thing, as Mr. Armstrong always used to say, when you're pointing that finger out there, you got three of them pointing back at you. You know? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. He said, start to examine self. You'll look to see where I need to learn, mistakes I've made, things I've said that weren't true or that were accusatory or whatever. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. Now God's testing to see what's inside, you know, whether we're internalizing God's way. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. And then he says, at the end of verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, God wants to know what's inside. He wants to know personally from you and from me whether we are internalizing and whether we're going to be perfectly trained to be like He is. And if we're trying to do that. And if we're making efforts to think the way Jesus thinks instead of the way we carnally end up wanting to react and to think. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God wants to know what's in your heart, right? And if Satan can get your heart to be bitter, accusatory, slanderous, suspicious, and that comes out of our mouth against others, then he's done his job. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, then he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you?" I've just told you a bunch of things, not very easy to swallow, but very, very important in this journey to the kingdom of God. Verse 47, he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them." All these things I just said, did you hear? He says, now we got to do. And that comes the hard part. Okay? Hearing's the easy part. The personal application is the hard part. He that does my, hears my words and does them. I'll show you what he's like. And it's an interesting little parable here, a description of what it's like in light of the things that we've already looked at and that we'll look at here in a moment. He said, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock." Now, we've got our own personal spiritual house that we build on the rock, Jesus Christ. He says, you know, be the student as I'm the teacher. As a church, we build our foundation on the rock, Jesus Christ. So whether individually or corporately, this house needs to be built on the rock, doing the things that he said, and you hear his words and you do them. That's building on that rock. And then he says, "When a flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." And he uses this analogy of a stream and a flood coming against the house, whether it's your individual house or a corporate house. As a part of the body of Christ, he said, a flood will be poured out. That word stream here, in or flood in other translations, is the same word stream. It's potamos, P-O-T-A-M-O-S. I think it comes from hippopotamus. Somebody can, if you know that. A hippo, I think, doesn't that stand for horse? A hippodrome. And potamus meaning stream. So anyway, that's kind of irrelevant here. But anyway, the word is potamus, stream, stream horse. Same word in Matthew 7:25 in that version, that is flood. And the floods beat against it. And it didn't get washed away. So a flood is coming after the house. And it's also the same word in Revelation 12 and verse 15. Where it said that Satan sent after his people a flood. Okay, so he says this flood comes after you, and the flood comes after the church. And how do we keep the flood from washing us away? How do we keep Satan's attack from getting to you individually or us collectively? There's an answer given. Back in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15. Revelation 12, 15. You know, Jesus just said, listen to what I say, do these things, difficult as they may be, and then you will be founded on a rock, and the flood won't take you away. And again, he was talking in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let's put some of these things together here. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by a flood. And Jesus said this, our spiritual lives are like this house built on the rock. The flood could wash away if we're not careful. Revelation 12 and verse 10 again, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And now how do we keep from getting washed away? What is the key to not having that flood knock us off from our spiritual feet? Verse 11 says, they overcame him. We can't overcome him. This is a winnable circumstance here. God has called you so you can be and will be a part of his kingdom. And you can defeat Satan. You can defeat the flood. Here's how. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. He said there are three ways that we can overcome the flood of Satan and stand spiritually. First, the blood of the Lamb. Of course, it forgives our sins, doesn't it? And at baptism, we accept that sacrifice. And at Passover, we renew that every year and say, he's forgiven my sins. Now, yes, he forgives our sins. But remember Luke chapter 6, verse 37. It says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. It's not just an automatic. It's not just a, hey, I'll always say I forgive no matter what. It has to do with our heart towards others. If we don't have a willingness to forgive, then that sacrifice doesn't apply. Yeah, we make mistakes and we're working at it and we have a difficulty with it oftentimes, and he knows and understands that. But if we in our heart can't forgive and want to forgive and work at forgiveness, then we're not overcome by the blood of the Lamb because it's not applied to us. So forgiveness is necessary. And so we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, one. And two, and the testimony, the word of our testimony. Now, what testimony are we giving in our Christian lives or in our church by our words? It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And are we saying things to one another and about one another that is a good testimony? Are they words that, you know, Jesus said, you know, do these things. Don't call me Lord, Lord, unless you do them. Are the words we say against one another accusatory, slanderous, suspicious? You know, what are the words coming out of our mouths? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. You know, these are things that are very important. When it says we overcome Satan, we overcome that flood that he sends out against us by the blood of the Lamb, which includes our forgiveness of others. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, he says, I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Yes, we can overcome the Lamb. Not overcome the Lamb. We can overcome the accuser, the brethren. We can overcome Satan through the blood of the Lamb. And by the words of our testimony, if our words are right. And it says, verse 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Because it shows what's in our heart. If we have an attitude of being willing to forgive, making mistakes along the way and having to say I'm sorry and repent and realize I got to do things differently now. But that's part of the process. God knows we're not perfect. But what are we willing to do? By your words you will be justified. So we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Again, what testimony are we giving? And thirdly, they didn't love their lives unto death. Now, we normally look at this as being, yeah, when I got the German standing there with his bayonet, and he says, will you break the Sabbath? And you say, no, I'll never break the Sabbath, and he runs you through, and so I love my life unto death. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe not. But do you think maybe there's something a little more applicable to that? You know, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, when someone lays down his life for his brothers. You know, is this just standing up and being brave? Is how I love not my life to death? Or is it thinking of other people and laying down my life for my brother? For my friends? Even for my enemies, as he says. It seems that many more are willing to throw their friends under the bus than to lay down their lives for their friends. What do we say about others? What do we think in our heart about others, more importantly? Luke chapter 6 and verse 49. Luke chapter 6 and verse 49, he's concluding what he's saying here about what we think about people and what we say about people. Luke 6, 49, and the one who hears and does not do them. He's like a man who built his house on a ground without a foundation, and when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know, if we're not thinking like Christ thinks, behaving like Christ behaved, and have that in our heart and mind, when the flood, the accusations from Satan comes, we can be washed away. So we have to ask ourselves, are we thinking like Christ thinks? Acting like he acted. Satan's attack on doctrine in the 1990s has made us alert. It's made us very aware of things regarding doctrine and God's word. And you've done a good job at resisting that evil. I give the sermon today to warn you of the wiles of the devil, the accuser of the brethren, that he not send more words and use us to do his bidding. Now, you could take this sermon and say, well, he's telling us all we need to do is pay and pray and keep our mouths shut. You know, don't say anything, you know, and just roll over I feel bad if that's the way you feel, because you're missing the point. Remember, God always demands our input. I mean, he commands you to pray. What do you pray about? You know, do you always say, God, whatever's happening, just keep doing more of it. You know, love every decision you've made. Now, generally, don't you pray and say, God, why am I going through this? Why don't you do it my way? You know, God demands your input, and he doesn't mind the input. United Church of God government is based on wide input. Even before we change a bylaw, we send out, you know, a packet of material. You can read it, and if you feel so inclined, you can give your input. I like to solicit input. I don't mind it. I like to hear what you've got to say and what you feel. The thing is, we need to do properly discern what is our duty and what is not our duty. You know, sometimes we end up walking in where angels fear to tread. You know, at one point when Christ was about to be crucified, I mean, looking at it from a physical point of view, from a friend, and he says, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to go through all these things. And Peter took Jesus aside and says, don't talk like that. These things will never happen to you. You know, Peter gave his input. Now, Jesus said, you know, I appreciate the thought, but he said, I've got something else in mind. You don't see it clearly. You don't see everything there is to see. Sometimes we think we do see everything there is to see, and then we make a judgment based upon that. And he said, actually, go away from me, Satan. You're not helping me. You're hurting the cause. You don't care about the things of God, but only what people think. There's never 100% agreement on an issue. You know, we're talking about things within, you know, the church right now. If we had, I just asked your opinion on something a little bit ago, and you know, some wanted this and some wanted that, that's They're not 100% agreement, and that's okay. You don't have to, well, they did, so I will. That's why we ask opinions. But when it doesn't go our way, what do we do with it? Because it won't always go our way. I'll guarantee things don't always go my way. What about the temperature in here? Some people, oh, my toes are cold. It's just way too cold. And others are, man, I wish I could take this stupid coat off. It's so hot. And we got different opinions on that. And it's fine to give your input on it. And I say, well, let's say, would you rather have it a little cooler or a little hotter? And it's, well, okay, well, maybe something in between. We'll see if we can, you know, please as many people as we can. But do we give input and maybe a positive suggestion and let it go? Or do we write on the internet, do not come to New Mexico. Our minister is trying to kill us here. I mean, he's trying to give me the big cold because it's so freezing in this room. You know, what do we do? He's only trying to please the deacons. Well, there are no deacons in this room, so he's only trying to please whoever it might be, the guy that's on his side. Do we complain or look for solutions? There are solutions. We give our input, but it doesn't go our way. What do we do? Do we start spreading things? We start running things down? Or do we say, hey, didn't go my way this time, maybe next? Don't do Satan's job for him. He's the accuser of the brethren. Would Satan want you to be suspicious and cast aspersions on the motivations of righteous men? Would he want you to do that? Would he want you to slander others and divide the church because your taste in music is different than somebody else's? Would he want you to look for the worst in others or the best in others? Would he want you to take the worst in others that we can all readily see, because there's worst in all of us, and discuss those bad points with others, or even in your heart and mind, slander that individual? Would he want you to take the latest email or Twitter of the latest rumor you heard and add to it and make it even a little more juicy than it is? Somebody said we help make a mountain out of a molehill when we add our bit of dirt to it. You know, we tend to like to do that. Do we pick apart our mate? Do we belittle our own children and make them feel worthless and unloved? Are our words helping or are our words hurting? If you were Satan, would you tell everybody what a lousy job your minister does, even if it's true? What does Satan want you to say? And are you saying it? We're here because we want to be in the kingdom of God, because we take ownership of the church God has called us into. Sometimes we do things, we say things out of a sincere heart, but that are just plain wrong. We have to consider. Psalm chapter 15. To Psalm chapter 15 as we wrap this up. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 1. We all want to be in God's kingdom, don't we? That's why we're here. That's why we're taking time out of our lives to please God, to serve God, to learn more about him so we can be in his kingdom. And there's a question asked here in Psalm 15, verse 1. This is New Living Translation. It said, who may worship in your sanctuary? Who does God want there? Who does God want here? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Who's going to be in the kingdom? Who will God say, come and inherit eternal life with me? Verse 2. Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right. Now, he's not talking about perfection as far as blameless lives, because none of us are perfect, and he knows that. But it's those who, with a right heart, end up doing what is right. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say. And so, yeah, there's some action involved here. And speaking the truth from sincere hearts. You know, it's not just, well, love the Lord and then do whatever you want. We've got to speak the truth out of sincere hearts. And yeah, these things are very understandable. But the next verse, it shows how important the topic we're talking about today is in God's eyes. Who can appear before God? Who does he want as a part of his kingdom? Verse 3, those who refuse to gossip or to harm their neighbors or to speak evil of their friends. We need to overcome slander. We need to overcome gossip. We need to speak good things. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him. This is doable. This is something God wants for all of us, and he will see us through because he's more powerful than the accuser of the brethren. And we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives unto death, but loved others ahead of themselves. What is the word of your testimony?